Mm. All right, we're about middle of Philippians chapter 3. And chapter 3 started with a warning about the Judaizers, right? Those are Jewish believers who insisted that you had to follow the law of Moses to be saved, right? Specifically, circumcision. And Paul steered that into his own testimony as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? And how he gave up all of his worldly and religious advantages so that he could know Christ. Right? He wrote that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was verses 10 and 11. So knowing Jesus is an ongoing process. Right? We are always striving to know him more. So this next section, which is the rest of chapter 3, is about this process in Paul's life, right? And in ours. What our life on earth as Christians is like. It's about our walk. Right? Paul will use the word walk 3 times before the end of the chapter, as well as other terms describing motion, like press on, reaching forward, and press toward. Our life as Christians should always be in motion, right? Growing spiritually. It should never be stagnant. However, near the end of this section, he's going to use the verb wait. Right? So it's like a paradox here. In one way, we're walking, striving, reaching, pressing. But in another way, we are waiting, right? Not getting ahead of ourselves. So we'll sort it out. Get it. So I don't want to splat it on your Bible there. So again, last time we talked about the stages of salvation, right? The final stage of it being our glorification when we enter eternity. Did that fly just enter eternity?
No.
All right. Still? Okay.
Safety.
Also, you.
All right. Well, this will be when Jesus returns and we receive our heavenly bodies and this life of suffering finally ends. So in the next few verses, Paul is going to describe pressing on toward that glorious future. So verse 12, we'll start there. It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So Paul is pressing on to lay hold of his eternal destiny. Right? The Greek verb that's translated press on means chasing or pursuing. And I learned this, and it's interesting. That word is most often translated persecute. It's the same word used to describe what Paul did to the church. Right? On the road to Damascus, this is the word Jesus used when he asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Same verb as press on. So both times, it's like Paul is chasing the Lord, but of course in drastically different ways. Again, Paul is living his life as a Christian in motion, right? Chasing, pursuing, with the same zeal that he persecuted the church with. Remember back in verse 6, he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Same Greek word. So Paul is kind of like making that parallel. One reason we should always be in motion is that we are not already perfected, right, as Paul put it. We are still in the sanctification stage. We're still sinning, right? We are still in sinful flesh. So we always have something to repent of, and we are always growing in holiness, in Christ-likeness. So the verse makes it sound like Paul is striving to earn his destiny, right, to lay hold of eternal life. But not only should that be refuted by what he wrote earlier in the chapter about righteousness through faith, but also by the last part of this verse. Paul is pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of him. Christ has already laid hold of us. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was pursuing Jesus, persecuting him, it was really Jesus who was pursuing him.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Jesus is the pursuer. Jesus is the seeker. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, he said. Right? The shepherd chases the lost sheep. And he found us and he caught us. Now the way Paul words it, Christ laid hold of him for the same thing, the same purpose that he, Paul, is pressing on to attain. And that is eternal life. Right? Which means he's not going, Paul's not going to lay hold of anything that he doesn't already have. In John 6:47, Jesus said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Present tense. John, the apostle, he wrote in 1 John that you may know that you have eternal life. Present tense. As Christians, we have eternal life now. It is ours. But we just haven't arrived at the destination yet. Now, I don't know if Paul is talking about the destination itself as much as the journey to reach the destination, right? To finish the race, as he wrote in 2 Timothy. I wish Mike were here. Think of it like buying a house, right? At the closing, you sign the papers, right? And then you own the house. It is yours. Let's say it's, you pay for it in full. But you still have to move in, and that can be a long, difficult process, right? And it can be a while before you fully experience it as home, when you can finally rest. Right? I mean, and moving all that furniture and boxes, right? That is a sanctifying process. But you, what you're doing is that you press on and you lay hold of that which is already yours. We have a home in heaven that is already bought for us. Right, this is the place that he is preparing for us, as he said. It is reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4. It is already ours, but we still need to lay hold of it, to take possession of it. So we press toward the goal, as Paul will put it next. So, Adam, can you read 13 and 14?
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
All right, so Paul had previously described, earlier in the chapter, the things which are behind, right? All of his credentials as a Hebrew, the things he counted loss for Christ. Whatever we were before we came to Christ, doesn't matter anymore.
Right.
Yeah.
I always talk about this Torah club that my friend is involved in, First Fruits of Zion.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that they keep saying is that Paul never rejected his Phariseeism. Mm-hmm. And in fact, they embrace that Phariseeism. I mean, they think that they're very much into observing the Torah, you know, now. But, you know, that's a powerful verse there, because he's saying, I'm forgetting all that. I mean, he doesn't come right out and say, I reject it, but it's probably...
He doesn't stand on it, you know, he doesn't stand on...
Yeah.
You know, okay, I've got all this knowledge.
It's no gain to him. That's what he wrote. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Right? He is a new creation. A new creation has new life and a new identity. Right? And the same goes for us, for the sins that we've committed, which would also, I mean, it would especially apply to Paul and all the horrible things he did. You know, now in one sense, Paul, he didn't forget his former life. He brought it up repeatedly in his letters and his testimony. But the purpose of that was to testify to the glory of the grace of the gospel, to the good news that God had forgotten those things. Right? Like it says in Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Micah 7:9, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I assume we all know this one. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Right? We sing that. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as God is concerned, our old life is gone. It is forever behind us. Even if there may be consequences that we still have to deal with in this life. But as verse 14 says, God is ever calling us upward. Right? The word literally means above, to a higher place. And spiritually, it means heavenly, to the heavens. Obviously, God has called us to a heavenly destination. Right, eternal life with him. But given the context, which is above and below this, I think Paul is talking more about this life, right? The journey, the pressing on, the reaching forward. God calls our life here and now to be upward, right? This is what some Christians would call vertical. It just means being heavenly minded here and now. It means having our thinking and living here and now pointed to those things which are ahead, as verse 13 says. As opposed to living our life strictly for the here and now. Right? I think a lot of Christians do that more than we realize or intend. We live our life according to what we see and hear and experience around us. Right? It's just natural. Our daily life revolves around, if we work, whatever our job is, school, our family and friends, our hobbies or entertainment, our recreation, our consumption. And, you know, there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. They're necessary to some extent. God gave us this world to enjoy. Right? 1 Timothy 6:17, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But even good things can become idols if we're living for them. Right? When we get to the end of this chapter, verse 19, we'll speak of those whose God is their belly, who set their mind on earthly things. And we'll talk about a specific application when we get there. But I think a lot of Christians need to know that the hope and point of Christianity is not this life. Right? Now, they may not say that's what they believe, but the way they live, it just shows that the apparent purpose of their lives is being successful, loving others, making the world a better place. Again, nothing wrong with that, but it's not the point. It's not our hope. That way of thinking is summed up by the title of a pretty famous book, Your Best Life Now, right, by Joel Osteen. Many Christians live as if that's the point, and it is so not, right? Jesus taught how we should approach this life in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." From Matthew 6. I don't think he's just talking about money there. But it's like, do we treasure this life above all? Or is our treasure in heaven? A couple other things Jesus said. He said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Right? Mark 8:36. A lot of Christians orient their life toward what they gain in this world. But everything that we attain and achieve in this life, I mean, it can be destroyed or rendered worthless in a day. Right? The only thing that lasts forever is our soul. What's that?
Need a fly swatter right now.
Yeah. Destroy them. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12:25. In the Bible, the word hate often means to love less. So Jesus is ordering our loves there. We should love eternal life more than life in this world, infinitely more. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul laments that one of his friends, Demas, abandoned him because he loved this present world. Right? And that goes against several scriptures. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James wrote, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But so many Christians, it's like all they care about is this world. It's all they talk about. James also wrote, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. So is that what we pour all of our efforts into preserving? Like preserving our lives? I mean, just like ponder the math there. Calculate what percentage of eternity this life occupies, right? Picture like a 0.01, but with infinity zeros. And so many Christians just want to talk about the one, even with infinity zeros. And this goes, like, even if we're not selfish about it, like for some Christians, this life is all about helping others, improving the world for others, like for all of us, in loving our neighbors. And again, that's good, but that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about God reconciling sinners to himself in his everlasting kingdom. That is what should orient and govern our thinking. Whatever decisions we make in this life, the prime factor should be, how does this advance the good news of eternal life? Or at least not hinder that. Where are we laying up our treasures? To use Paul's metaphors from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right, the Bema seat, are we building with gold and silver and precious stones, or with wood and hay and straw? Are we being worldly minded or heavenly minded? Probably know that there's a saying that, well, if you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, right? Well, the Bible has nothing bad to say about being heavenly minded, right? Quite the opposite. If you're not heavenly minded, you will be only earthly good. And that means good for just a tiny fraction of a second compared to eternity.
I know date setting is a no-no in Christian circles. But on the other hand, I find that when I pick a date, it motivates me to make, you know, I mean, whatever date I pick, and hey, I've had to change it a number of times, you know. But I find that by setting dates like that, it makes me want to make use of that limited amount of time between here and there, you know. Mm-hmm. And then, when I'm not one that's, like, crushed when that date doesn't happen, then I just bump it up a couple more years. Because otherwise, it's easy to just fall into this mindset of, like, yeah, got forever, you know, I'm going to live forever. What's the rush?
If that's what helps you, do that. I think if it's for motivational purposes,
yeah.
I think the best date you can say is that he's coming today.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And actually, you know, those who are saying,
I gotta go.
And it's like those who use that saying, right, you're too heavenly minded to be earthly good, I mean, they're concerned that heavenly-minded Christians will be passive, just like you're saying. Like we're afraid that we're just going to relax and not have that sense of urgency. They're afraid that we're not going to care about the world around us, that we're just going to sit around until we go to heaven, right? For some, that is a legitimate concern. And that is certainly not what Paul is saying we should do. I mean, look at the verbs he uses. Even though Jesus has laid hold of him, Paul still pressed on, laid hold, reached forward, pressed toward. Those are active verbs that entail labor and effort. We should try to live the best life we can. Right? But people of other religions and even atheists can do that. They can live their best life. They can do earthly good. The greatest and ultimate difference that Christ makes is eternal. Right? The gospel is what he alone can do. Therefore, that is our proclamation to a dying world, and that is what we live for, and that is how we live. And again, I think this is what Paul means by pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christianity is all about Christ. Not what we do, but what he has done and is doing. The prize is Christ himself. And again, it's something that we have already received, but yet we're still always pressing toward it, pressing toward him, right? Following him, seeking him daily, obeying his commandments, becoming more like him in how we live. And finding that harmony between being heavenly-minded and earthly good. In verse 15, Paul calls this mature thinking. So, let's see, Fred, can you read 15 through 17?
Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern.
So there you can see how important this is. Like Paul repeats himself for emphasis here. He says, have this mind, and let us be of the same mind. He says, let us walk by the same rule, and note those who so walk as a pattern. And he stresses this is not his opinion, right? This is not a lifestyle or a preference or a philosophy. This is a revelation from God, right? We must reach forward to those things which are ahead. We must press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I can bear witness that this is a process of maturity. Right? For a long time, I went to churches that were about your best life now. Right? Prosperity churches, political churches, where they talked about what we can achieve in this life. And over time, God has taught me to be more heavenly minded. To not have such a tight grip on this life. To not love this world as much. To store up my treasures in heaven and not on earth. And I still have a long way to go. I still have a lot of wood and hay and straw in my life. And that's another way to look at this whole passage. We are all maturing. Right? Verse 16 says, to the degree that we have already attained. We all have a degree of maturity. We've all grown to an extent. But that means we have a degree that we have not attained. Even Paul. I mean, back in verse 12, he said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Paul knew he still had room to grow, to mature. In fact, the words mature in verse 15 and perfected in verse 12 are the same word in Greek. So you could say that maturity is knowing how much you still need to mature. And we should all have that mindset. Right? That shows humility. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 2. Sanctification is a lifelong process. We never stop walking and pressing and maturing. There is always something we need to repent of, and there is always room to grow. Anybody got any thoughts? Questions?
The only let us hold true to what we have attained. What I also see there is, you know, at least not falling back, not, you know, if we've climbed up the ladder so far, you know, God forbid that we at some point decide to retreat, you know, which, you know, Paul throughout his letters often brings up, you know, this person and that person who retreated, you know. So I see it as almost kind of like those ratchets or whatever that, you know, you can only go forward with a ratchet, you know. It prevents you from bringing it back.
Good illustration there. Sanctification is a ratchet. So Paul says to note those who so walk, right? Follow the example of those who are reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So to further teach this point, Paul is now going to talk about the opposite, about those who are not reaching forward, those who set their mind on earthly things. Jonathan, you want to read? 18 and 19, please.
For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things.
You know, a lot of Christians don't like talking about those among us who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Talking about false teachers here, unrepentant sinners. They say, oh, that's too negative. It's a religious spirit. It's divisive. It's judging. Being a Pharisee. We see in verse 18 that Paul was huge on this. I mean, look what he says about his warning for the Philippians, right? First, he says, I have told you often. He's talked about this repeatedly with them. This was a regular aspect of his ministry, warning about false Christianity, false believers, because a true shepherd guards the flock from wolves. And he says, I now tell you, even weeping. He was fervent and passionate about this. He took no joy in it. This is not something that he wanted to do, but he's mourning because of how necessary it is. And he is begging the Philippians to listen to this. We also saw this in Acts chapter 20, when he warned the elders of Ephesus about savage wolves who will come in among you. And he said, for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was extremely important to him, which means it's extremely important to God. Now, what was so bad about these people, right? Why were they the enemies of the cross of Christ? Now, he could have been talking about the Judaizers, right? Since he said, beware of them early in chapter 3. But here, Paul doesn't discuss their beliefs as much as their way of life. He says their God is their belly. Right? That word can also be translated appetite. And I don't think he's just talking about food or gluttony here, right? He's saying their God is self. Right? The goal of their lives is self-satisfaction. It's making everything about themselves. It's basically the opposite of fasting. Right? When you fast, the point is that it's not that you're not eating, it's to deny yourself so that you can focus on the spiritual, right? But these people, they just want to focus on the flesh. And they're just always satisfying the desires of the flesh. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." And then a few verses after that, he lists the works of the flesh. And those are all kinds of sin, right? Adultery, fornication, idolatry, hatred, selfish ambitions, heresies, murders, drunkenness. This is what these people glory in. They revel in that.
I think that's one of the dangers of social media. And, you know, this trial that they just concluded, because, it, you know, I mean, it's all based around pleasing, creating a pleasing response. You know, you get a like, and it registers in your brain, you know, a little, you know, injection of endorphins or whatever it is. And I think that's, you know, the whole Facebook concept, you know, the whole idea of everybody, I mean, it used to be, back when we were kids, you know, Andy Warhol said, you know, everybody gets their 15 minutes of fame, and now it's 15 hours a day of fame, yeah. You know, on Facebook, yeah. Depending on what you post or whatever. So I think that's one of the reasons why social media has been such a burden on the planet, you know, on humans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is why Paul says their glory is in their shame. Right? They glory in their sinful flesh. They revel in it. They even boast of it. Mm-hmm. And social media like multiplies that and it accelerates it. Mm-hmm. And Paul makes no bones about this. These people are not saved. He says their end is destruction. That's the same Greek word that is translated perdition, which means damnation. Right? Their lives are such wanton, unrepentant sin that there's no question about this. It's just like there's no judging necessary. It's obvious. And Paul says there are many of them who walk this way. This is the default state of humanity. As I've mentioned already, look how Paul characterizes them in verse 19. They set their mind on earthly things. Everything they say, everything they do, everything they think is all about life in this world. It's about improving and enhancing their life in this world. It's about preserving their life in this world. Remember what Jesus said about that. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Right? Now that's pertinent phrasing there because these people often think in terms of winning and losing. By winning, they mean politically, culturally, in terms of worldly power and success. Right? They're obsessed with defeating their enemies. If they're on the right, they want to defeat the left. They want to own the libs. And this is at any cost. This is their top priority. And they give no thought to what compromises they have to make to do that. Like our holiness and our witness. Just whatever it takes to win. This is like, it's an existential battle to them. Right? And they show disdain toward losers and weakness. It's like they're the opposite of 1 Corinthians 1, where God chooses the weak and lowly things of the world. Some of them want to establish a Christendom, meaning a Christian empire. They see Christianity taking over the nation and bringing revival from the top down, from the power centers of the culture and government and media. This is one of the key tenets of what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. Right? They call this the Seven Mountain Mandate, which means seven mountains of power and influence and culture, like government and media and education and the economy. It used to be called dominionism, as the church would take dominion over the world. Some call it kingdom now theology, thinking the church is going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And that this movement is mostly made up of hyper-charismatics like Bethel Church in California. But there are also a lot of Reformed Christians who think like this, non-charismatics, who are obsessed with politics and culture wars. And one thing that they have in common is that they share a post-millennial eschatology. That, again, the church will establish the millennial kingdom on earth before Jesus returns. Some of them are so extreme that they don't even believe that Jesus is coming back. They're either full preterists, which means they think Jesus already came back when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, or, and this one I just came across recently, they think the church is the second coming. Brian Simmons, the author of the Passion Translation, believes that. He has said it. And so they basically believe in bringing heaven down to earth. That's what they think on earth as it is in heaven means. This is one way to be earthly minded. Because instead of pressing upward to heaven, they want to pull heaven down here. They want the glory of heaven here and now in this life. And this leads into verse 20, which mentions heaven. Now, in case you're wondering, well, is Paul really talking about political power here? Well, in verse 20, he talks about citizenship. The Greek word is poletomai. And the root word of that is polis, which means city. This is where we get the word politics from. Verse 20, I think, Mark, it's your turn. Can you read verse 20?
Yep. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Conversation? That's an interesting...
I think that means behavior.
Yeah, basically, it's like how you live as a citizen, I guess. So, but anyway, Philippi was more than just a city. It was a Roman colony. And that meant that all of its citizens were granted the rights and privileges of Roman citizens. They were recognized as if they lived in Rome. And this was an elite status. This was something they took pride in. It's kind of like living in America today. You know, because many Christians in America talk a lot about America. They're very patriotic. They often say things like, oh, America is the greatest nation on earth. And again, not necessarily anything wrong with that, but they even take this to the point of incorporating America into their theology to various degrees. They'll talk a lot about the faith of some of the founding fathers. And some of them will even go as far as believing that America has a unique relationship with God, like a covenant. And they say America is or was or should be a Christian nation. So this is called Christian nationalism, although there's really no consensus definition of that. They want America to be a Christendom, like I mentioned earlier. This is another example of bringing heaven to earth. And it's to them, it's something that we, as Christians, bring about. Something that we do in this life. Now, I think Paul used the word citizenship intentionally here to challenge their pride in their earthly citizenship. Because this was one of the earthly things they set their mind on. They saw themselves, first and foremost, as citizens of Philippi and of Rome. But Paul is saying, no, if you're a Christian, you are a citizen of heaven first. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God first and foremost. One commentary I saw said, just as Philippi was a Roman colony, we as Christians are a colony of heaven's citizens. Now, we can say that we're dual citizens, right? We're citizens of heaven and citizens of America. But one is infinitely greater than the other, right? And if we ever had to choose, it should be an easy choice, right? If our pursuit of earthly power hinders or distracts from our upward call, then that's very bad. That should not be tolerated, right? And that mindset, that's what one way that we are heavenly minded, right, and not earthly minded. We prioritize the heavenly. It is not our mission to establish Christian nations or take over the world through political power, and it is certainly not on us to bring heaven down to earth or to usher in the kingdom of God ourselves. And that leads to the second part of verse 20. It says, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself who will bring heaven to earth. It is Christ himself who will conquer all the nations and establish his kingdom politically. And that will happen when he returns. Now, earlier we talked about walking, pressing on, reaching forward, right? Active verbs. We are not to be passive here. But for this, for the coming of the kingdom, we eagerly wait, right? For the millennial kingdom, for the making of all things right, we wait. Christ is the Savior. We're not. Right? And he has already saved us for eternity, and when he comes back, he will save us from everything wrong with this world. Paul also says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where he says, we wait for his Son from heaven. In Romans 8:23, he says, we're eagerly waiting for the adoption. Again, attaining that which we have already received. But until then, we, as Christians, are sojourners and pilgrims in this world, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:11. Other translations of that say aliens, strangers, exiles. We are not at home in this world. We are the aliens. Now, a lot of Christians quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And their application of that is healing our land here and now. Which is, again, it's trying to turn this world into heaven. But unlike ancient Israel, which that's what that verse is talking about, Christians don't have a homeland. Like, if you want to draw an analogy to Israel, we're like the Levites, who didn't have their own tribe, but just served wherever they lived. That's what we do. Hebrews 13:14 says, here we have no continuing city, right? Greek word, polis, but we seek the one to come. Same idea as our passage in Philippians. Right? The kingdom that we are seeking, it's not coming from here. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, in this time, this world, not yet. Jesus' kingdom does not advance by worldly means. Right? We don't fight for it. We wait for it.
I can add to that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through the pulling down of strongholds.
Yeah, absolutely. Our weapons are not worldly. They're not earthly. They're not guns and armies. They're the scriptures. They're the gospel. Now, does this mean we should just sit around and do nothing and not care about our nation at all? No, not at all. Jeremiah 29:7 says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. So wherever we are, we should do what we can to seek its peace. Right? As long as that's in its proper priority. We should love our neighbors. We should be good citizens. But that verse in Jeremiah was written to people who would be exiles in a foreign land. And that's what we are. We won't be home until Jesus comes and takes us to the place he is preparing for us. That's our home. Anybody got any thoughts? So throw it open here.
You mentioned some of the movements, or whatever. Theonomy is also
a big one. Yep. Theonomy, that means the law of God, basically making God's law the law of the land. For those of you who don't know.
Which I don't necessarily think that that's a horrible idea, per se. Mm-hmm. It's the means that is achieved, the problem.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, most laws are based on God's law in some way, right? Anybody else? Right. Well, verse 20 was an eschatological verse. It referred to the second coming of Christ. Verse 21 tells us what that will be like. So, Ed, I think you're going to finish this off here. Verse 21.
Yep. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Okay. That's a different version there. Another belief of the NAR, right, the New Apostolic Reformation, the hyper-charismatics here, is that all Christians will be miraculously healed in this life. And this is related to their eschatology. Some of them think that the church will reach such a state of glory in this life that just as our land will be healed, we will be healed. Again, this is how they interpret on earth as it is in heaven. They figure, well, there's no suffering in heaven, Therefore, there should be no suffering on earth. But verse 21 says, we have a lowly body. That is our state in this world. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our outward man is perishing. Right? Some versions say wasting away. Our lowly, broken bodies are dying a slow death. Just like this broken world is dying a slow death. But someday, Jesus will transform our lowly body. Paul writes about this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So why don't you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start reading from verse 50. And as I read this, I'm going to sprinkle in some words from Philippians 3 because it fits perfectly. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, our lowly body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, transformed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, conformed to his glorious body. And we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption. What did I say? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So look what that passage says about the transformation. It's not going to come gradually over time. It will happen instantly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at a certain point in time, all right, at the last trumpet. You know, it'll happen along with mass resurrections, right? The dead will be raised. Obviously, this is describing the rapture, right? The rapture, it doesn't bring heaven down, it brings us up, right? It is the culmination of the upward call. The trumpet will call us, come up, right? Now, those who believe in bringing heaven down and establishing the kingdom themselves, they sneer at the rapture. They don't like that. They bash those who believe in it. But this is what the Word of God says, right? And again, we're not just sitting around until that happens, right? We're out preaching the gospel, making disciples, which is infinitely more powerful and effective than politics anyway. Only the gospel can change people's hearts.
You're saying that the Nar people sneer at the rapture?
Some of them do, yeah.
Wow.
Yep.
What is Nar?
N-A-R, the New Apostolic Reformation.
Oh.
Yeah.
That doesn't even make sense.
Yeah.
See Peter Wagner, right?
Yeah, he coined that.
Peter Wagner?
Yeah, he's
Part of my home to be with the Lord, then.
I hope so.
I hope so.
But anyway, if you want to make the nation Christian, then make more Christians. That's the only way it'll happen. Now, as you read that passage, it's pretty obvious that we don't do that. The Lord does, right? We don't raise ourselves from the dead incorruptible. He does. You know, eschatology, just like any other theology, is about what Christ does, not what we do. It glorifies his power, not ours. Turn back to earlier in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, to verse 24. It says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, meaning Christ. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's what the second half of Philippians 3:21 describes. The working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Or in the version that Ed read, it was the first half. Christ himself subdues all things, not us. So this is another example of being heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Those whose beliefs are all about what they do are setting their mind on earthly things. Right? That includes the Judaizers from the beginning of the chapter. They believed salvation was about what they did. And that's kind of how Paul kind of like ties all this together, bookending the chapter. Any thoughts about that? Any about the coming of the kingdom and what we should do, like politically, how, you know, what that has to do, if anything, with the kingdom of God?
I don't think it has really, coming to the kingdom of God.
Well, yeah.
The only thing that could maybe argue would be the preaching of the gospel, that would be about it, and discipling people. I mean, the thing that I've always noticed is any time that Christ acts on something, he does it on his own for his glory. Like, he didn't need any participation for anyone. When he decides to act in a moment in time, he acts in a moment in time.
Yeah.
He's like, that's it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do.
Does whatever he pleases.
And nobody can thwart me.
He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. In Daniel 4.
I always thought about that. It's kind of interesting. It's like when you look throughout, like the bookends of history, from what we've seen so far, it's like there's a whole lot of waiting from one thing to the next of like miracles or whatever, or however, yeah, like, you know, whatever, and wherever God intervenes in a moment in time that's like obvious and evident, it's a lot of waiting in between. It's like, but then when God acts, it's decisive and it changes forever.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you only have to look at what the apostles said and did all throughout the Acts of the Apostles. They weren't political at all as far as like seeking worldly power or trying to take over anything. They just evangelized people, just regular people out in the streets. You know, they never talked like, oh, we need to take over this Roman, the Roman Senate, or we need to take over Rome, or this consulate, or whatever. In fact, you know what, they never even set foot in government property unless they were under arrest, right? It just wasn't a thing to them. They didn't need Caesar. Now, they still took advantage of their civil rights. You know, they didn't just totally ignore that. Paul took advantage of his civil rights as a Roman citizen. But it was always toward the end of preaching the gospel. And Caesar, I mean, Paul did eventually meet with Caesar. We know that because an angel told him that he would. And he was on that ship. But what's interesting about that, and I talked about this when we finished Acts, is that we never read about his meeting with Caesar. We never know what they said. You'd think that would be the climax of the book. Like the Lord's apostle meeting with the most powerful man in the world. But nothing.
Like, what's in that salad? What's in your salad?
Yeah. Oh. That's where Paul got the dressing from.
It's Paul Newman.
Yeah. Okay. But yeah, it's like they never talk like that. They never talked about like government and power and politics and, you know. So, to conclude here, our life should always be pressing toward the upward call. Right? That's how we should always be thinking. Right? 'Cause that's having a heavenly mindset. Not framing everything in earthly terms. Paul wrote about this several times in his letters. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And in Colossians 3:2, he said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And we can apply this to money, to politics, to eschatology, to how we talk and how we spend our time, to our mission as the church. Of course, most of all, to our salvation. Right? Nothing in this world could save us. But our Savior came down from heaven. Right? And He will take us up to be with Him. Like the song goes, "He came from heaven to earth," you know.
Yeah, yeah.
"The way from the earth to the cross, my death to pay, from the earth to the cross to the grave, from the grave, from the grave to the sky." Worst rendition ever. But He will take us up to be with Him, and then He will lead us back down and make everything right.